Well, welcome once again. We've been working our way diligently through the book of Revelation, and the end is nigh. Well, that's to do with this book, but obviously also the age in which we live. We're in the second half of Revelation 21 today, and it gives believers an incredible glimpse of what is to come. It's a glimpse of something that even Abraham longed to see. The heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city. Or, for the believer, home sweet home. C.S. Lewis once said the following. He said, "At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." So we may not be in just yet, but we can sure get a sneak peek through the crack in the door and see what lies beyond. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to get a glimpse of a glorious city prepared by Jesus for all believers. So what are we going to see in the city, which we'll focus on in this study? We're going to see a glimpse of the wife of the Lamb. And who is the inhabitants of the city? Who would you like to meet? We're going to examine the size and the materials of this glorious city. What do they speak to us of? And are you ready to walk on gold? And we're going to look at the person and presence of Jesus in the city, which is the very best part of what is to come. So we're going to start in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 21. And verses 9 and 10 say the following. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So John is shown the wife of the Lamb, and he's given this vision of the heavenly Jerusalem. This actually caused some confusion amongst believers. For example, a question came into the website recently asking about this passage, and the person said, "If the church is the bride, why is John shown a city, which is said to be the wife of the Lamb?" And it's a fair question, but we should be clear that Jesus isn't marrying a city in and of itself. It's the people that live in that city and are eternally linked to it that are his bride. But because they are eternally linked, John is given this vision of their home, and one that portrays the incredible beauty that Jesus has prepared and made ready for his bride, his wife. Now, this imagery of the holy bride and city is just one of many contrasts in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation obviously speaks about Christ and the Antichrist, the woman clothed with the sun and the woman clothed in scarlet, the mark of the beast and the seal of God. So here in this chapter we have another, the bride or wife of the Lamb, contrasted with the false harlot of Babylon that we saw just a few chapters back in 17 and 18. Even the language to introduce the two of these is exactly the same. You might remember of the harlot symbolizing a false religious system, and she is seen both as a woman and a city. We read, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And then of the true bride, made up of true church age believers, again pictured both as a woman and a city. We read, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Mystery Babylon will actually have its headquarters in a city that will encapsulate all that is wrong with that religious and financial system. And the Bride of Christ will have her headquarters forever linked, as I said, and associated with the most amazing city ever seen. It's the home of the bride. And just in this current age, as the current heavens declare the glory of God, so the pure beauty and light that proceeds from this city will declare the purity, holiness, and glory of those that dwell there. Christ and his wife. So John is actually given the best vantage point to see this wonder. You know, he was taken into the wilderness, like I just said, to see Mystery Babylon, but he is taken up a high mountain to see this glorious city. And why is that? It's because this city is coming down out of heaven. But you'll notice that it doesn't say that the holy city makes it to the earth. It may, but many, including myself, believe that it is suspended between heaven and earth. I've mentioned in a previous study, and we'll see it again later on in this one, that there is no sun in this eternal state, and yet the nations are said to walk by the light of the city. It will shine like the sun, giving light to the world. You'll also note that it's called the Holy City, because it is totally set apart for God and his people. There will be nothing impure in thought or deed that will ever enter this city. Yeah, I know. You're thinking, well, that sounds a lot like my current city. Okay, maybe not. But just imagine living in a city like that for the contrast with what we know today. It just couldn't be greater. In a previous study on the New Jerusalem, I gave this quote by Stephen Lawson. He said of the New Jerusalem, "There will be no funeral homes, no hospitals, no abortion clinics, no divorce courts, no brothels, no bankruptcy courts, no psychiatric wards, no treatment centres. There will be no pornography, dial-a-porn, no teen suicide, no AIDS, no cancer, no talk shows, no rape, no missing children. No drug problems, no drive-by shootings, no racial tension, no prejudice. There will be no misunderstandings, no justice, no depression, no hurtful words, no gossip, no hurt feelings, no worry, no emptiness, and no child abuse. There will be no wars," he goes on to say. "No financial worries, no emotional heartaches, no physical pain, no spiritual flatness, no relational divisions, no murders, and no casseroles." I like that last one. Fair enough too. He says there will be no tears, no suffering, no separation, no starvation, no arguments, no accidents, no emergency departments, no doctors, no nurses, no heart monitors, no rust, no perplexing questions, no false teachers, no financial shortages, no hurricanes, no bad habits, good, no decay, and no locks. Yeah, that's a good one too. He says we will never need to confess sin, never need to apologize again, never need to straighten out a strained relationship, never have to resist Satan again, never have to resist temptation. Never. Now you get a glimpse of why it's called the Holy City. It is absolute perfection. So if we carry on in chapter 21, 11 to 14, it says it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You know, as John sees the glory of the New Jerusalem, just think for a moment of his own personal joy in seeing this. You see, John, he's in his 90s at this time, and the preaching of the gospel that he did has seen him exiled onto the prison island of Patmos as an enemy of the state. His body is not what it once was. Not everything is working like it once did. Everything's slower. Everything is a little blurrier. Most things ache. It's fair to say that his earthly life is fading, yet he's given a vision of what his and other believers' future holds. And how amazing that future is. And of course, his hope and joy is also ours as believers in Christ as well. I mean, what is there on earth? What is there at all to compare with what God has planned for those that love him? So an amazed and joyful John does his best to describe what he sees. But how can he describe such glory? He says the only things that he knows on earth that can be used to compare with such a scene. You know, the city is like the brilliance of a precious, costly stone shining with all of God's glory. Truly, this city is both the masterwork and the masterpiece of our great Creator, Jesus Christ. A.C. Gabelian, a Bible teacher that I very much like, he writes this: 1,000 years before the marriage of the Lamb had taken place, and now, after 1,000 years of unspeakable glory, she is still seen as a bride adorned for her husband. And yet all these things are given in figurative language. But what will be the reality? He says the masterwork of God is at last fully manifested, and what he accomplished through him who left the glory to die on the cross is made known. The eternal, never-ending riches purchased by him who was rich and became poor for our sakes are beginning to be displayed in all their unfading splendor. And then the saints of God will learn to know the full meaning of Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might display the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. I like that. It gives you a little glimpse of what's to come. Now, you would have noticed from the passage that we read that the 12 gates of this holy city have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the city also has 12 foundations upon which are written the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Thus, it's pointing to the fact that this is the home of the saved church as well as Israel. So it's going to be the home of Moses, the one who spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, then 40 years learning he was a nobody, then 40 years seeing what God can do with a nobody. It's going to be the home of Ruth, that widowed Moabite who left her home saying to Naomi, "Wherever you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." It's going to be the home of Daniel, who would be rather thrown into the lion's den than compromise his faith in God. The home of Rahab, the prostitute, who hid the Israelite spies and through faith found salvation and became the great-great-grandmother of King David. It's the home of Job, who suffered so much, yet will find eternal rest and glory. The home of Esther, who was willing to place her life on the line for her people, saying, "If I perish, I perish." And Abraham, who longed for, who looked for the heavenly city whose maker is God. He will now see that city. And so many, many more, including all the New Testament saints, and including you and me, I trust. Who would you like to meet? Who would you like to talk to? Obviously the Lord himself, that's got to be number one. But there's going to be so many amazing people there that we can correspond with. As a little side note, it's good to remember that in Christ the partitioning wall has been broken down. That's why we see both Israel and the church in this heavenly city. In Ephesians 2:13-15 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," talking about Jew and Gentile, "into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." There's a rabbinical teaching that goes back really to the time of the New Testament, saying that male Jews should pray the following daily, "Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." That was their prayer. And what did Jesus do? He broke down all of those barriers. So Paul uses the same three examples mentioned in this well-known Jewish prayer, even in the same order, to show how it all changes in Christ. Because in Galatians 3:28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All right, let's carry on. Verses 15-17. It says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. And he measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using." So God wants us to actually know the specific size of this glorious home. So the angel actually gets out his measuring rod, as you do, right? And he must have had a very long rod to measure it with, because it's 12,000 stadia in length, width and height. So that clears that up then, right? You know exactly how big it is. Okay, so this is approximately 1,500 miles or 2,400 kilometers in length, width and height. As a comparison, if you are from the United States, your country is 1,650 miles from north to south. So it's very much, very close to the same size as this heavenly Jerusalem. If you're from China, your country is 3,400 miles north to south. And if you live in Antarctica, well, you may want to consider moving. And while there are some that believe the heavenly city may be a pyramid type structure, it is far more likely to be a cube, just as the Holy of Holies was in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. You know, this city is literally the Holy of Holies on an incredible grand scale. And just as the most holy place, this Holy of Holies, contained the very presence of God, so it will be again in this ginormous holy place. The mathematical among you also would have noted that its walls are 144 or 12 by 12 cubits thick. So with the mention of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the 12 foundation stones, it's fair to say that 12 is all over this city. And 12 in Scripture is the number of God's authority and government. And God will be all, in this holy city. Now, just concerning the walls of the city, Pastor Ray Stedman writes this. He says, "The high wall of the city speaks of separation and of intimacy. If you want to have an intimate garden party," he says, "you meet in the yard behind a wall. That wall shuts out other things and people. It speaks of intimate fellowship and separation from intrusion. And the whole of Scripture with one voice speaks of God's desire to have what he calls a people for his own possession. Everything in the universe is, in a sense, his possession. All animals, all creatures are his. And there are billions of angels, and they all belong to him. But the saints are, in particular, God's own possession. That is because he made them to correspond to himself, that he can share with them the deepest things of his life, and in his heart they satisfy him and fulfill him, just as a bride satisfies and fulfills her husband." I thought that was well said. Okay, let's have a look at verses 18 to 21 to do with the materials of this glorious city. It says, "The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, I'm not sure, the 11th jacinth, 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass." So yeah, this is the verse that has spawned countless jokes about Peter and the pearly gates of heaven. Now, clearly, under no circumstances do I want to add to them. But you may have heard about the pastor and the politician who both died and arrived at the pearly gates in heaven. When the pastor arrived, he was put into a small, ordinary house. The politician, however, was allocated a massive mansion with a pool and servants. And the pastor, somewhat miffed at his humble abode after a life of service to his Lord, asked what was going on. "Well," said Peter, "we have lots of pastors up here, but this is the first time we've ever had a politician." Yeah, badum-chick. All right, the colours and the stones in the foundations of this city will be a sight to behold. It's hard to even fathom the beauty of this place. But just try to imagine all the colours and the stones listed as the glory of God floods through this entire city. Think about the size of the city, all lit up. It's literally, it's about as wide as the United States is high. So think about the glory of God shining in the heavens and giving light to the world from the city. It's going to be the most spectacular thing Jesus has ever made. Again, Bible teacher A.C. Gabriel, he speaks about the stones. He says, "The wall itself is of jasper, while the first foundation stone mentioned is also jasper, and it stands for the glory of God. Then the stones follow in this order: the sapphire, which is blue, the chalcedony, a combination of grey, blue and yellow, the emerald, green, the sardonyx, a pale blue, the sardius, blood red, chrysolite, purple and green, The beryl, bluish green, the topaz, pale green and golden. Chrysophrasus, mixed blue, green and yellow. The jacinth, a combination of red, violet and yellow. The amethyst, purple. And he says, what must be the deeper meaning of all these precious stones? What varied aspects of the glory of God they must represent. And the redeemed in their heavenly city will know, understand, and enjoy it all. What wonderful, unspeakable glory is ahead of us. May we look forward to it every day and willingly serve and suffer the little while down here. You know, the colour and the stone variation in the city also remind us of the layers to the grace of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And this word translated manifold literally means many-coloured. God's grace is many-coloured and varied. And this will literally be seen visibly in the New Jerusalem. And we shall go in and out through the pearl gates. You know, if the colours and the glory remind us of this incredible grace of God, the pearl gates will be an ever reminder of what it costs to bring forth this precious bride. You'll hopefully remember the parable that Jesus gave, where he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Who is this man that sold all that he had to purchase this one great pearl? It is Jesus. He was the one who gave up all to gain that which was precious to his heart. The previous parable spoke about a treasure in the field, and that represented Israel. But this pearl of great price coming from the sea represents church age believers. One reader of the Jesus Plus Nothing website wrote in one time and wrote really well concerning this pearl of great price, saying Christ is like a merchant seeking something of value, something fine that would satisfy him. He found one very precious pearl, so he went to the cross, sold all, and purchased us to be his church, his fine pearl, very precious. And how is a pearl formed in nature? A grain of sand injures the oyster, and out of the oyster flows a secretion that covers the grain time and time again until the pearl is formed. We sinners, he wrote, are the grain of sand that injured Christ. He suffered because of us. But out of him flows something that covers us. He flows out a secretion, a life juice that covers us, washes us, sanctifies us, and transforms us from a grain of sand, from an earthen vessel, from clay to a precious pearl. And as we behold with an unveiled face, we are transformed into this image. We become a precious pearl in his image, bone of his bone. And now we match him so that we can marry. He can marry us as his bride. I thought that person wrote really well. And so each entrance and exit through these pearl gates in the New Jerusalem will remind us of the price Jesus paid and the perfection that resulted from his suffering. And we will never ever get used to what he did for us. Let's have a look now at the last part of Revelation 21 to do with the temple. In verse 22 to 27 it says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, I love the thought at the start of this passage that there is no temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What does this mean? It just emphasizes again what I said earlier, that this whole heavenly city is a temple, is a glorious, huge, ginormous holy of holies with God's presence throughout the entire city. You know, God's glory has been seen at various times throughout history and scripture, but none will come close or exceed what is to come. And this is also the fulfillment of Jesus' promise and prayer on the night of his betrayal. Just consider the following two statements of Jesus on the night of his betrayal. Firstly, John 14:3, he says, "I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then later on that same night, he says in his prayer, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So taking these two verses together, Jesus emphasizes three things. Firstly, the place that he would prepare for believers. Secondly, his desire that his believers would be with him where he is. And thirdly, his prayer that all believers would see his glory, a glory that he had even before the foundation of the world. And all three of these points find their fulfillment in one place, the New Jerusalem. This is the place that he has been preparing. This is where we will be with him. And this is where we will see him as he really is. There we will see the glory of the one who became nothing on our behalf. Let me just say that this is the most incredible thing about this holy city, is Jesus himself. You know, it's not the stones, as amazing as they will be. It's not the streets of gold, as freaky as that will be. It's not even the size of the city, as mesmerizing as that is. It is the person. It is being with Jesus, God, for all time. Now, it also says that in this place the gates will not close, for there will be perfect security and no restriction of access, for only the holy will be there. And there will be no night, for how could there be any darkness in the presence of God? I mean, scripture tells us God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So there will be no night, no darkness in this New Jerusalem. In fact, Revelation says that the Lamb himself, Jesus, is the lamp. He is the light. You know, this thought kind of puts a different emphasis on the following verse, that when Jesus spoke in John chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus quite literally will be the light of the world as his glory through this holy city illuminates the new earth. Now, this chapter does end with a warning for unbelievers, and really a call for unbelievers for salvation. Because in verse 27 it says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So this chapter ends really with a timely reminder and warning. Nothing impure will ever enter this city. The only ones that will enter are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is, those that have been born again and belong to him. Now, God places these little warnings and reminders right in the midst of the glories to come, so that those that don't know him will do so while there is still time. And if that is you, maybe today is your time. You know, because the Bible says that our righteousness, all of our righteousness, is as filthy rags before him. We are not pure, we are impure. We don't deserve an eternity with God, but God loves us and offers to clothe us with his perfect righteousness as a gift for those that see their great need, believe in the Lord Jesus, and cry out to him for salvation. So if you don't know him, make today your day of stepping into eternity and knowing the one who both created you and died for you. All right, as we conclude, it needs to be stated that our little minds can only go so far in trying to imagine this glorious scene before us, this glorious city, this glorious home. However great you think it will be, it will exceed that thought. But God has given us this glimpse, this sneak peek beyond the door, as it were, so that we as believers would have hope and would set our minds on eternity and the things to come. This world probably drives all of us to despair, but the coming world will exceed every hope. Let me just close by sharing that quote of C.S. Lewis that I began with once more. At present, we are on the outside of the world. He's talking about this heavenly home, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so, and someday, God willing, we shall get in. And in we shall be, if we are in the Lord Jesus. He's prepared this place for us, is coming to receive us, and will reveal his glory to us. If you're a believer, you haven't seen anything yet. The best is yet to come. May God bless you. Thank you for listening once again. And we will look at the last chapter in Revelation, chapter 22, next time. God bless.